We stand, we await, as beggars before you, in need of your word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Therefore, as we have expressed in song, and as we pray in this moment, give us a holy hunger and thirst for your will, your word, and your glory. Cause us to know you, love you, trust you, treasure you. Feed us the living word. Stir us by the power and grace of the Spirit. By your Spirit, would you attend the reading and preaching of the word, the hearing and receiving of the word. Open our eyes, open our hearts, give us understanding, illumine our minds, cleanse our affections, liberate our wills, and lead us in believing you more and more, to trust your promises more and more. We humbly submit ourselves to you, needing your word, asking for the blessing of the Spirit, for the arm of flesh will accomplish nothing. Would you be pleased to grant a special grace upon me as your servant to this dear congregation? And would you work in us by the Spirit and the Word, praise and piety for the glory of your great name. Lord Jesus, it is in your name that we pray, asking all these things. Amen. Well, before we start in our study of the book of Genesis, which we'll pick up next week, I wanted to do what you might call a standalone sermon this morning. It's one that I feel very compelled to share and preach before you. And we will get to Genesis, and I'm looking forward to having that time with you as we look at the book of beginnings and see the foundation that God has given in his word. But before we start Genesis next week, I'd like to preach a sermon this morning entitled Old Paths for a New Day. Old Paths for a New Day. Living all of life to God's glory. If you would, turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Verse 16 will be our primary text, but I'd like to start just before that in verse 13. So join me, follow with me in verses 13 through 16 of Jeremiah chapter 6. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they will fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. And then our primary verse. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look. Ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. In Jeremiah's day, God's people had abandoned the word of the Lord for the false promises and false peace from supposed prophets and priests. Now, while God pronounced judgment on an idolatrous and adulterous greedy people, there were still those among them saying, "Peace, peace." But God had said, "There is no peace." Now, what was their response to what God was doing in their day? We see their response, or lack thereof, is quite striking in verse 15. Were they ashamed for their idolatry, adultery, and greed? Were they ashamed? And verse 15 tells us, no, not at all were they ashamed. They did not even know how to blush for their sins. So in their stubborn, sensual, sinful ways, the people of God refused to repent. They gathered for themselves prophets to tell them that everything was okay. Thus they were downplaying sin, disrespecting holiness, and diminishing the glory of God. It is in this setting that God speaks something so foolish to their own understanding and seemingly backwards to our modern and progressive minds today. God says, "Stand, look, observe the ancient path." God tells them, look to the old way. Ask for the ancient path where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Do you hear the stubbornness there? God says, stand, look, ask for the old way, ask for the ancient ways. Look out for the good way. You'll find rest for your souls. And they would not walk in it. They tragically refused the old paths of God's unchanging word. And I would say many today follow in their steps. Our society craves everything but the ancient paths. Sadly, too many Christians are no different. Anything old, anything historical, anything speaking of a heritage from the past is seen as inferior, less important than the present day and the present way of thinking. And Christians have bought into this thinking that everything new is in and of itself better than everything old. And that presents us with a problem. Because God tells his people, ask for the old way, where the good way is. Walk in it and find rest for your soul. But they would not, and many today still not. These ancient paths of God's word are valid, valuable, and they are vindicated in every generation. Christ will build his church by the conversion of sinners and the maturing of saints by means he's revealed in his word, the ancient paths. You see, the ancient paths of Scripture are far superior. Why? Because they are breathed out by God. The word of God, though it be ancient, is living and abiding. It's unchanging and trustworthy. It's authoritative. It's objectively true. It's universally true. And it's true in every generation. Therefore, we do not need fleeting fads, fleshly comforts, Christianized entertainment, catchy slogans, hipster dress codes, coffee shops, or church growth gimmicks. Rather, we need the old paths for a new day. Old paths for a new day. Lessons from church history show us that God is pleased to pour out his Spirit, multiply His grace, and reform and revive the church when she returns to the old ancient paths of His timeless and trusted word. So this morning, I want to, as Spurgeon says, I want to dip my pen in my heart right before you what I've gathered over the last few weeks and even months with regards to the clear call of walking in the ancient paths, the old way, where it is good and where we can all find rest for our souls, according to Jeremiah 6:16. So I point you to five signposts this morning to observe as we walk this ancient road and the ancient paths of living all of life to God's glory. These five are, first, to walk the ancient paths, we are to proclaim all of the Scriptures for all of life. Second, to prize Christ in our hearts and in our homes. Third, to pursue piety. Fourth, to promote robust congregational singing and regular family worship. And fifth, to preserve the Reformation heritage. As we as a church look to the old ancient paths to walk in it and to find the good way, we will see these five signposts as we seek to live all of life to the glory of God. First, to proclaim all of the Scriptures for all of life. To proclaim all the Scriptures for all of life. We see this principle in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 5, chapter 32, verses 32 and 33. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Now we have this similarly in Joshua chapter 1, of course in Psalm 119, where they cry out, give me life according to your word. We see in the New Testament, John 6, verse 63, Jesus says, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And when everybody starts to go away, in verse 68, Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. And then when Paul writes to a young pastor, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see, the Scripture's intent have always been for all of life. It's never been the intent for one day, 1 hour a week. It's always been the intent, Old Testament and New Testament, that the Scriptures are the breathed out, all-sufficient Word of God. And in knowing them and grasping them and abiding by the Scriptures, we will have life. We'll be equipped for every good work. You see this throughout the Scriptures. The Puritans used to say, to be a whole Christian, you need a whole Bible. Not cutting and pasting, but all of the Scripture. Meaning, we want the law and the prophets and the wisdom literature. We want the Psalms and the precepts and the testimonies. We want the commandments and the rules and the statutes. We want the Gospels. We want Acts. We want all the letters of the New Testament. We want all of Scripture for all of life. For all of life. Well, how do the Scriptures apply to all of life? In the Scriptures, we see doctrine, doxology, devotion, faith in practice, conversion in Christian living. We see for marriage and for family in the Scriptures, for redemption, for relationships, for morals, justice, worship, work, friends, neighbors. We see the wise way and the foolish way. This is all of life contained in these scriptures. Not some of the scriptures for some of life, but the signpost on the ancient path is proclaiming all of the scriptures for all of life. And that's my commitment to you as your pastor. Second, we see we are to prize Christ in our hearts and homes. So to proclaim all the scriptures for all of life, and second, to prize Christ in our hearts and in our homes. You see, in the proclaiming of all the scriptures, you will inevitably be proclaiming Christ, because all of the scriptures point to Christ and testify to Him, according to Jesus in Luke 24, when He's walking with those on the Emmaus Road. You see, Jesus is the pearl of great price. He's the treasure hidden in the field. He's altogether lovely. He's the fairest of 10,000 upon 10,000. And we can prize Christ in at least two ways I want to put before you. In His person and in His works. So first, we can prize Christ in His person. In the person of Christ, we have divinity and humanity. He's truly God and He's truly man. Consider first His divinity. You see in Psalm 2, you see in Psalm 110, you see in Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus as the Son is preeminent in glory. He's superior to all others. We had it in our New Testament reading this morning in Colossians chapter 1. Furthermore, we see in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, hear the superiority and why Christ is worth prizing in your heart and home. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You see, Jesus as the Son is preeminently glorious. The very title, Son of God, shows us at least three things in why we should prize Jesus above all. In this title, Son of God, we see that there's a royal position, a unique relationship with the Father, and last, we see that He is the rightful judge. The rightful judge. His royal position as Son means that He is exalted over all others. All men, all rulers, all authorities, all angels, everything, everywhere. He's the heir of all things. His unique relationship to the Father means that He's able to act on the Father's behalf. That He has a unique union with the Father and unity with the Father, acts on His behalf, and there are descriptions that teach us this. In Matthew chapter 3 and in John chapter 3, He's the beloved Son and the only begotten Son. This means that He's the one and only, dearly loved, unique, one of a kind Son of the living God. His unique relationship with the Father is evident in that He has a special privilege in shared glory with the Father and in sharing the mission of the Father. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and has dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father. So He shares the glory with the Father. And then when you look in 1 John chapter 4, you see that the Son shares the mission with the Father. All throughout 1 John chapter 4, you have this phrase, He sent, he sent, he sent, he sent. The Father sends the Son to accomplish the mission on their behalf to redeem sinners. This is the glorious person of Christ. See him as rightful judge, and that he's casting out, destroying evil initially. See that in the gospel accounts. And ultimately and finally, he will execute judgment on the last day. He's the unique Son. Second, consider the glory of his humanity. His humanity. His humanity is highlighted in several ways. You see it in the incarnation in Luke chapter 1 and 2. He's conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's born of the Virgin Mary. He's descended from a real family line. He's descended from David as a man. Philippians 2, he's born in the likeness of man, taking on the form of a servant. Galatians 4, he's born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the curse of the law. Genesis 3:15, he's the fulfillment of the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, which means he's, as a real man, is our perfect representative as a man. He represents man as the ideal and true man. He's our representative, he's our substitute, and he's the only mediator between God and man. He's our substitute by his obedient life and keeping the law and doing the Father's will perfectly. He's our substitute in the penal substitutionary death, taking the anger and the punishment and the wrath of God against sin and sinners. He absorbs that by dying in our place and taking the punishment we earned. You see it in his glorious resurrection, that he's victorious, that he's ascended in glory and in power. And he sits at the right hand of the Father as a merciful and faithful high priest, representing us and interceding for us. Hebrews 7 and 8. His humanity is seen in his suffering. His divinity is seen in his victory. Now that we've looked at the person of Christ, consider his works. Consider his works. We see his works in ministry, atonement, and intercession. We see his compassionate and miraculous works in his ministry. We see his substitutionary and satisfying work as he accomplishes redemption in the atonement on the cross. He's our substitute, taking our punishment and earning for us a righteousness that we cannot earn. Our sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us by faith. You see his continual work interceding for his people. So the work is accomplished. The work is continual as he sits in heaven on our behalf. We have the glorious person, the wonderful works of Christ. They indeed show us that he alone is the prophet, priest, and king. And in him alone are all three roles combined. So brothers and sisters, may we pray, may we prize Christ in our hearts and in our homes. Because Christ is our life, Colossians 3:4. Christ is our life. Spurgeon says of this, when he's describing Christ as our life, he says Christ is the source of our life. He's the substance of our life. He's the solace for our lives. He's the object of our lives. He's the example for our lives. Richard Sibbes, an old Puritan, writing in his wonderful work called Christ is Best. Listen to how this man prizes Christ. Sibbes writes, "Heaven is not heaven without Christ. It's better to be in any place with Christ than to be in heaven without him. All delicacies without Christ is but a funeral banquet. Where the master of the feast is away, there's nothing but solemnness. What is all without Christ? I say, the joys of heaven are not the joys of heaven without Christ. He is the very heaven of heaven. We are to prize the Lord Jesus in our hearts and in our homes above all. Elsewhere, Sibbes writes, as when things are cold, we bring them to the fire to heat and melt, so bring we our cold hearts to the fire of the love of Christ. Consider we our sins against Christ and of Christ's love towards us, and dwell upon this meditation. Think what great love Christ has shown unto us and how little we've deserved it, and this will make our hearts to melt and be as pliable as wax before the hot sun. So perhaps you're cold this morning. Perhaps you're hearing me saying, preacher, I know, pastor, I know that I should prize Christ in my heart and home, but I'm just not there in this moment. And I would say, listen to Brother Sibbes when he says, look upon and think upon the love of Christ. Draw near to the love of Christ and let that coldness melt away. Not only for our own heart, brother and sister, but for our home as well. Listen, if your heart does not burn for Christ, do you expect your little ones to be set aflame? Children catch what goes on in the home. And children are not fooled by what's in the heart. We are to choose this day whom we will serve. And let it be said of all the heads of households in this congregation that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Third, we are to pursue piety. Pursue piety. What do I mean by piety? In a recent sermon, I elaborated on this some. And I think that our review would serve us well here. It was a well-used term by the Puritans of old and all who have followed downstream of them. It was the Puritan conviction that kind of coined the term all of life to the glory of God. They lived this way on the basis of the blood of Christ shed for them and the righteousness of Christ reckoned to them by faith. Joel Beakey describes piety in this way. Listen to this. By piety, we mean a childlike fear of God that combines living to the glory of God in every sphere of life with a reverential awe and zealous love for God in all of His attributes. They go on to say it's characterized by great awe, heartfelt worship, prayerful submission, childlike confidence, and profound joy in Jesus. In one word, piety would be godliness. And in a phrase, it would be all of life to the glory of God. Do we see this in Scripture? Consider a few passages. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, he says. Train yourself for godliness. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. 1 Timothy 6:11. As for you, O man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and gentleness. Titus 1:1. Paul, who's a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth is not separated from godliness. It's in accord with godliness. Is how the letter starts in Titus 1:1. And then 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given and equipped you by His own Spirit and His living Word for all things pertaining to life and godliness. And this is the call. Piety is a warm, experiential religion that aims at all of life to the glory of the triune God. In Psalm 119, we see piety expressed by an awe of God's Word, a hatred of sin and lies, a love for the Scripture, great peace in that love for the Word. We see it in obedience to the Word, and then it's characterized by an awareness of the presence of God. Are you aware of God throughout your day, brother and sister? Are you aware of God? Fourth, to promote robust congregational singing in regular family worship. Now, where are you getting this on the ancient path, brother? Proclaiming and preaching all the Scriptures? Prizing Christ in the heart and in the home? Pursuing piety and godliness? And robust congregational singing and family worship. Where do I get this? You see throughout the Scriptures that God's people are a singing people. They're a singing people. It's inescapable from the Psalms. We have commands to sing and examples of singing. How about Psalm 33:3? Sing to Him a new song. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Psalm 149, verse 1 and 5. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the congregation of the godly. You hear it. Sing to Him in the congregation of the godly. Verse 5. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. So where should we sing? In the congregation and in our homes on our beds. We are to be singing the praise and the worth of God. Not cowardly, not quietly, not reluctantly, but heartily and robustly. Almost always when we see praising and singing in the Scriptures, almost always it's congregational. Now, not all songs are equal and not all singing is beneficial as a congregation. Good and beneficial congregational singing is doctrinal. It's devotional. It's singable. And it's memorable. That's what makes good congregational singing. I simply ask, do we have reason to sing, brothers and sisters? Do we have good reason to sing? Well, also in the New Testament, we're commanded to sing as well. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And how about Ephesians 5, 18 through 20? Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and in everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Old and New Testament, the people of God are a singing people. By regular family worship, I mean taking time as a family to meet with God, to thank God, and to hear from God. Now, this is going to look different from house to house, depending on if you have children in the home or not, the ages of your children. Lots of factors are involved. But bring family worship in whatever way, to order your family rightly. Doesn't have to be long and drawn out. If you've got young kids, you probably don't need to make it long and drawn out. Sing with them. Kids love singing. They learn doctrine by singing. They can't read a sentence when they're four, but they can sing an entire song. Pray together. Sing together. Read a verse. Read a passage. Explain it briefly. Ask questions. Ask questions about the sermon. Ask questions about the verse you just read. Ask questions about the catechism, whatever it may be. We have scriptural commands and precedents for fathers to teach their children, Old Testament and New. Psalm 78, verses 6 and 7. The Lord has established a testimony in Jacob. He's appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And then Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. But what's the positive part of it? But bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, you really mean to tell me that daddies are to bring up their children in the teaching of the Lord? Yes. We are to have and promote robust congregational singing and regular family worship. Fifth, we are to preserve a Reformation heritage. A Reformation heritage. When we return to those old paths, when we consider the old ancient paths of God's Word, when we consider the good way, when we consider how to find rest for our souls, we don't have to reinvent the wheel. There have been godly men and women gone before us, paving the way, passing down the once-for-all faith delivered to the saints to preserve a Reformation heritage. Now, what I'm not saying is that everything every Reformer and every Puritan ever believed and did, we should adopt. Some of them held to infant baptism, a state church. We ought to reject those because we're not convinced of it from Scripture. However, they have passed on a rich heritage to us nonetheless. The heritage they've passed on, particularly in the five solas, are to be preserved and contended for. They were fallible men. They erred. But they were a godly people. You will not find throughout church history a more godly people than those 150 years of the Puritan era. And we can learn greatly from them. Their heritage certainly includes solid and sound confessions and catechisms, but particularly in the five solas, there's a doctrinal distinction that must not be lost. The five solas of the Reformation are a summary, a shorthand of how someone's justified before God and how the gospel is applied to you. Sola is a Latin word that means alone, only. It's this heritage that are hanging on the wall that we see every time we gather. And this heritage brings a distinction and is our protest against Roman Catholic doctrine. The difference between the Reformation and Rome are in the words alone and in all five of these areas. So the Reformers and Puritans said, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, glory to God alone. where the Roman Catholics said and still say, grace and faith and Christ and Scripture and glory to God and. The grace alone heritage is that free, undeserved, sovereign grace of God. Where Rome would say, it's grace and man's cooperation. We are to say, faith alone in Christ we're declared righteous. And they say, faith and works and merits of yourself and others on your behalf. We say that we're justified before the living God in Christ alone. And they say, Christ and other mediators, Mary, saints, Pope, priests. We say the only infallible rule are the Scriptures alone. And they say Scripture and tradition with a capital T. And the culmination and the conclusion for all these alones are the glory of God alone. It robs and strips man of boasting. Where they would say glory to God and man. Because man contributes, or someone else's merits are on your account, or the prayers of this saint contribute, or the institution of the church has saved you. You see, we have to hold strongly to those great five doctrines, lest we drift. And there's too much drifting to tickle ears today. We are to hold firmly. So, brothers and sisters, dear congregation, as we seek to live all of life to God's glory, by the Spirit's grace, as we go to the ancient path of God's Word, let's remember. Let's see. Let's observe these five signs along the way. To proclaim the Scriptures, all of the Scriptures for all of us. To prize Christ in our hearts and in our homes. To pursue piety. To promote robust congregational singing and regular family worship. And to hold tight and preserve our Reformation heritage. And by the Spirit's grace and for our good, for the eternal glory of God, may it be. Stand by the roads, says the Lord, and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your soul. Oh, Father, grant us much grace to resist the fleeting fads of everything under the umbrella of Christianity. And hold tight to the Word. And in holding tight to your Word and walking these old paths, be pleased. And we believe you for the granting and finding of rest for our weary souls. And it is in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.